Hey, and good morning. Welcome to church. This is chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. Hopefully you've been tracking along. It has been a great book to get into. So it's a privilege to share God's word with you this morning, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me as is custom here at WPN. We're going to read this chapter, chapter 4 of this text. It's going to be behind me. Ready? Let's read. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crests of Amana, from the top of Seir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so rich with insights speaking to our very existence so effectively. Even before we explore this passage, Lord, we are reminded that your word says in 2 Timothy that all scripture, including the book of Song of Solomon, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be equipped to live rightly before you and with others. Challenge our hearts today, Lord. Bring clarity to our minds, encouraging us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can grab a seat. So this morning, in considering chapter 4, we will be talking about sexual intimacy. Yes, our dear pastor, whom I respect greatly for tackling this book, has given me the task of handling this delicate chapter, and I'm not sure if it's to stretch my preaching or to see me squirm. You know, this chapter has been described as a love feast in the beautiful garden, which is a beautiful picture of its content. But as a quick recap of where we've been so far in this love story, recognizing that there might be somebody that's new here today, or just you've missed a couple of Sundays, let's just look at a basic outline of the events to this point in the book, and it's going to be on your screen. And we see in chapter 1 and to 2, we see this dating and courtship that's happening between the bride and the groom. And then in chapter 2, early on, we see this engagement process. And then in chapter 3, we see this anxiety that she's experiencing, or the pre-wedding jitters that she has before her big wedding day. And then in early part in chapter, or actually in the end part of chapter 3, we see this wedding ceremony that Pastor Chris was alluding to last week. And then here now in chapter 4 to 5:1, we see this wedding night and this consummation of their marriage. Now, the topic of sex is not something that is talked about often in church. Understandably, it's an awkward subject, uncomfortable both for preacher and listener. And it's often viewed as undignified, or it has been at least. But for most of us, beginning at an early age, we quickly recognize the powerful force of sexual desire within us. But we don't always know what to do about it, even as Christians. Is sexual passion wrong in God's eyes, requiring us to repress those strong feelings? Is our fleshly desires all bad and in need of total subjugation to truly worship God as fully devoted Christians? Or is there a healthy outlet for the passion that can be very real within us? These are just some of the questions that Christians have been struggling with and wrestling with over the course of church history. Peter Brown, in his book, The Body and Society, Men, Women, and Sexual Renunciation in Early Christianity, documents the sexual attitudes of early church history. And for many early Christians, the idea that the Holy Spirit could come in full power on a person who is sexually active, in marriage that is, was simply inconceivable. Quite early in the churches of Asia Minor, there emerged a strong tendency toward lifelong celibacy. Even in the Orthodox community, although they resisted such extremism, they viewed sex within marriage as a fundamental threat to Christian spirituality, laying down rules for sexual intimacy, leading it to become a stoic exercise. Virginity and celibacy ended up becoming the highest ideal, receiving the most praise. And to avoid any hindrance of this ideal, many followers of Jesus sought refuge in the wilderness in monastic communities to guard against sexual temptation. But even there, they quickly found out they couldn't escape the powers of sexuality. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, recognized that the fundamental problem of the human race was not that humans were physical beings or even that humans experienced sexual desire. It was that the will itself was warped and always turning towards strife, envy, and hatred. You know, this was true of all persons, married or celibate. With this realization, Augustine would go on to give honor to marriage and the family, and he would not despise sexual union within those grounds. But interestingly, he only encouraged a passionless intimacy in marriage. And he had this deep desire or deep admiration for married couples who renounced sexual intercourse but remained together as spiritual companions. So with such perspectives on sexual intimacy, it's no wonder that there's been such an issue in what to do with the Book of Song of Solomon. The exuberant delight in sexuality that the song reflects can hardly sit well with the theology that regards flesh as innately evil, or sexuality, or sexual activity as innately degrading. See, similarly, what are we to do with the extravagant praise heaped on the woman's body, as we just read in this chapter, or in the man's body in other chapters, if we're committed to the belief that sensuality is altogether dangerous and ungodly? Now, this leads Bible scholar Duane Garrett to write, "If the presence of the song in the biblical canon suggests anything, it is this. Loving God with one's heart and soul and loving a member of the opposite sex with one's heart and flesh are not opposed to each other. The celibate is not on a straighter path to holiness than is the sexually active husband or wife." So what's the lessons that we learn from the Song of Solomon about sex? Well, in fairness, the book does not prescribe rules for human sexual life or even explicitly speak of them, with one exception, though, where the maiden implores the daughters of Jerusalem to not awaken love before it so desires. We've read that already in chapter 2. And we're going to look at this a bit more later. But even though it does not prescribe rules, as such. This does not mean that there's no moral outlook pervading the text. There's a strong moral outlook. The sexuality of the song is clearly monogamous and heterosexual. I want us to take a quick look at this. So the sexuality of the song is clearly heterosexual, and it's true of the central lovers in the song that they are male and female. But it is understood that this is the outlook of the community at large. And what do I mean by that? Well, we can see examples of this at the beginning of the song when the splendors of the man's love are being praised. The women respond that the young women rightly love the man. And not only is this heterosexual, it's also monogamous. The love they share is also monogamous in nature, which means that they are committed solely to one another. The woman is to the man, my sister, my companion, my bride. Now, I should mention this over here, too, when we read that in chapter 5. The idea that my sister, it doesn't mean that they're related. It just is a term of endearment that he has for her. She is the lotus blossom. All other women are thorns. We read that in chapter 2. Among 60 queens and 80 concubines and an endless number of girls, my dove is perfect and unique. We see that in chapter 6. And just to be clear, he's not saying that he has these other ladies in his life. He's making a deliberately created comparison to make his point that she is the one and only. To the woman, the man is simply my lover and the one whom my soul loves. We see that in 1:7 and 5:10. He is an apple tree, and all others are just trees in the forest. He's the best among 10,000 men. Most powerfully, the woman proclaims, my lover is mine and I am his. We see this in chapter 2. As one Bible scholar comments, to dismiss all this as white lies and empty sweet talk, as when a man has several girlfriends and tells one of them, you're the only girl for me, is to view the kind of cynicism that the Song of Songs is itself against. The song portrays an idealized, perfect love. When these idealized lovers express their absolute devotion to one another, there's no reason why we shouldn't believe them. We can assume that they actually mean it. See, from these, I trust that you can see the moral outlook pervading the text, that the sexuality of the song is both monogamous and heterosexual. That's the kind of sexual intimacy that is celebrated in this book and indirectly prescribed to us. Now, I do realize that our culture celebrates many other forms of sexuality. But I love the way Pastor Chris said it a few weeks back, that God wants to use Song of Solomon to purify his people while living in a perverted culture of sexuality. I agree with him, and as we look at the chapter 4 today, we're going to contrast what the world says about sexual intimacy with what God says about the same subject in this portion of the song. Let's start by beauty. The world says, show all, tell all. But the word of God says, show him and tell her. We live in a show all, tell all world. Fully nude and suggestive images are everywhere. There was a day when pornography was underground. An adult would have to order a magazine, get it in the mail, and then their sneaky kid would stumble upon it, bring it to school for a day, and show all their friends. Then it will go back underground. Today, a simple Google search can expose the most innocent of minds to more than they bargained for, even with the safe search filter on. See, we live in not only a show-all world, but we also live in a tell-all world. From gossip columns to tabloids, TV shows, and posts on your social feed, whether we want it or not, we are exposed to the love lives and vivid details of actors, politicians, sports stars, and pop stars. We're inundated by the news of the senselessness and idiosyncrasies of the rich, powerful, and famous. The world says, show all and tell all. And as one author put it, the fig tree has fallen and no one gasps anymore. So what's the antidote to that? I think the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, provides the remedy to this, where the word says, in essence, show him and tell her. Show your husband your body and tell her husband how beautiful she is. We know from the repeated line throughout the song, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse and awaken love until it so desires. And her firm admonition at the end of the song, in chapter 8, that she has kept her virginity until marriage. She has saved herself for him. But now, here in chapter 4, she stands before him with very little on. She has a veil, a necklace, and long dark hair. And just like Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, she stands before her beloved, unclothed and unashamed, as a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving, and commitment. And he is not complaining. Glad you smiled. In fact, he's blown away by her beauty. And as we see in verse 1, where he repeats himself twice that she is so beautiful. And then ends in the same way in verse 7 by saying, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. See, commentators point out that these 7 verses make up what is known as a wasf, which is essentially an affectionate inventory of another's body, popular in Middle Eastern wedding ceremonies. There are 4 of these in 8 chapters of Song of Solomon, 1 in which the woman praises the man, and 3 in which the man praises the woman. And here in chapter 4, we listen in as he goes from top down, taking inventory and telling her she is altogether beautiful. But is she? Is there really no flaw in her? Is she a perfect 10? She certainly didn't think so. Remember what she said about herself in chapter 1, where she was embarrassed about her complexion, and in chapter 2, where she sees herself merely as an ordinary wildflower? She's not blind to her imperfections, but he is. It's blind love at its best. He doesn't notice the blemish here and the bulge there. Instead, to him, her eyes, teeth, hair, lips, cheeks, neck, and breast, those 7 body parts, which is alluding to all of her, with 7 being an important Hebrew number representing completion and perfection, to him, she is stunning. Husbands, let me ask you for a moment. Do you remember being so in love with your bride? Do you still view her with such bliss? Or have the years slowly led you to focus on her imperfections? What about you too, wives? See, friends, I don't know about you, but when I think about this man's love, which arguably can be labeled blind love, I can't help but think about God's blind love for us in Jesus Christ. See, Scripture tells us that you and I are made beautiful through Christ's bloody atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Ephesians 5, which speaks of the mystery of marriage between Christ and the church and how through Christ's sacrificial love, he will present the church to himself holy and without blemish. I hope that encouraged you this morning, that as Christians in him, you and I are altogether beautiful. Secondly, let's look at unity. The world says sex means nothing, but the word says sex means unity. Or in other words, sexual intimacy means spiritual union. See, we live in a world that has a strong commitment to evolutionary materialism. This idea advocates that material reality is all that there is, and therefore life, simply put, is just a blind, ruthless struggle to propagate our genes. Not a very romantic view, right? Dr. Stanton Jones, professor of psychology at Wheaton College, points out that if you combine the merely biological view of sex with the contraceptive revolutions, you arrive at sex means nothing, or sex means whatever you want it to mean. It is merely a natural and necessary biological act, and therefore ethically neutral. Sadly, this has become the prevailing perspective in our culture. Jones goes on by sharing that anthropologists have studied sex in a variety of cultures around the world and have noted how rare this evolutionary materialism view is. To most of the world, even today, sex means something. That is why sex is surrounded with ceremonies and regulations, and why there are taboos and punishments associated with living outside the norms. The shared sentiment, as he points out, is that for your own good and the good of society, you can't just do whatever you want with that biological body of yours. It's fascinating. To those who haven't been caught up in our highly scientific but totally unnatural view of sex, sex means something. And what these secular anthropologists have discovered is what the Bible has been teaching for thousands of years. Sex means unity. Deep, physical, personal, emotional, and spiritual union. Now let's look at Genesis 2 for a moment. After the woman was formed out of the man, they stood naked together, and Adam sang of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And this is followed by a commentary by the author of Genesis saying that that is why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Did you catch that? One flesh. Furthermore, Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes this text in an argument against easy divorce and adds a simple summary statement saying, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." What a picture of unity. So the world says sex means nothing, but God's word says sex means unity, an understandable, God-ordained unity. Now, this unity is what we find expressed poetically here in chapter 4, verse 8 to 5:1, the second half of our text. One commentator helps to simplify the scene for us with a play-by-play. Here it goes. So it says, "Oh, how beautiful you are," in verses 1 to 7. He compliments her beauty. And then he says, "Come away with me." And he invites her to intimacy. And then he says, "How beautiful is your love." And he compliments her lovemaking ability. And she says, "Come in." And she invites him into her. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he goes in, he complies. And everyone praises this act of love. Their private matter gets public praise. What's incredible is that the consummation of their marriage in these two verses, chapter 4, verse 16, and 5, verse 1, is at the dead center of the book. If we were to lay out all the lines in the original Hebrew from the start to chapter 4, verse 15, and it'll be 111 lines. And then there's another 111 lines from 5:2 to the end of the book. Now, this isn't just by coincidence. As the scholar Duane Garrett points out, often in the structure of biblical poetry, the central text governs and provides the interpretive key to the whole text. In this case, the centerpiece of this book is the sexual union of the man and a woman. Did you catch that? The crescendo of the Song of Solomon is about sex. And what is sex about? It's about unity. So when the world says sex means nothing, it's only recreational, or it's as simple as going to the bathroom and a note different than any other biological function, we need to remember that God's word says sex means unity. It's a beautiful act of mutual, passionate possession and submission, giving up one's total self to the other and becoming part of one another. That is God's antidote for immorality. Let's look to worship. See, the world says sex is a god, but the word says sex is not a god, but rather a blessing from and a bridge to God. What's interesting is that even though our culture views sex as merely biological, that sex doesn't matter, it sure seems to matter to a lot of people. It has its own houses of worship, strip clubs. I can't even say that. Strip clubs, brothels, bookstores, and its own priests and priestesses, porn stars, music icons, lingerie models, and billions of worldwide parishioners who pay money and give homage. See, sex has become an idol, but God won't have any of that. See, to this idol, Christianity comes in with a hammer, and four times we were reminded in Scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's the greatest commandment. God first. And further to this point, Jesus restates that command in this way regarding himself. Anyone who loves his father or mother, son or daughter, and we can add husband or wife, or even sex between husband or wife, or between any two people for that matter, more than me is not worthy of me. You can't have sex first and God second. See, Christianity seeks to destroy in our hearts the idea of sex as a god and erects in its place the understanding that sex is a blessing from and a bridge to God. In reading the first verse of chapter 5, it should be obvious that sex is a blessing from God. Here, the chorus sings their approval. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. What a tone of an excitement. Some scholars actually hold the position that this is actually the voice of God's approval and encouragement for the newlywed couple to enjoy fully their newfound gift of sexual intimacy as he has designed it, similar to his approval of Adam and Eve to eat fully from the fruit of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. But whatever the case, it's clear that sex is a blessing from God. But sex is also more than that. It is a bridge to him as well. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman write, God gave us sex to arouse and satisfy a hunger for intimacy. Sexuality arouses a desire for union. Sexual consummation satisfies the desire, but it also mysteriously creates a hunger for more. Not only for more sex, but also for a taste of ultimate union, the final reconciliation with God. Did you pick up all the garden imagery when we read that portion in Song of Solomon? To the groom, his bride is like the Garden of Eden and a temple, which was decorated like Eden. To them, lovemaking is the closest thing to the promised land. In other words, their love is like being in the presence of God. That is what Eden, the promised land, and the temple all have in common. The author mixes all these metaphors to say that sex is a signpost that points to God's intimate presence with his people. And the Bible speaks of a day when Christ will return to consummate his kingdom, bringing his church unto himself. We see this in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. The incomplete satisfaction that sex gives is intentional because sex is not a god. Or sex is not God. Instead, it is a blessing from and a bridge to God. Our time is going and I need to close. Chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon is a beautiful portion of scripture that helps to purify us in a twisted culture. The song is God's antidote for sexual immorality and idolatry. It teaches us to appreciate the beauty of the human body. It teaches us that sexual intimacy means unity. And it teaches us that sex is a blessing from and a bridge to God. See, you may be here this morning and find yourself having fallen short of God's design for sex. Perhaps you have rushed things and have entered into sexual intimacy before its God-ordained time. Maybe your marital intimacy has become passionless as a result of the internal conflict within you regarding God's approval of sex within your marriage. Or maybe if you're honest, you'd admit that your attitude towards sex has taken place of true and total worship of God in your life. This morning, friends, you can confess those attitudes and actions, turning from your ways and finding forgiveness. As we think of this chapter of the song, let me remind you of the bridegroom's words toward his bride. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. And these are Jesus' words and thoughts towards you as well. Will you receive it? See, you don't have to leave here today without making things right with God and finding forgiveness in him. You know, with all that being said, I'm in no way suggesting that sexual intimacy is necessary in life. And perhaps your calling or life stage finds you uninterested in such physical intimacy. In such a case, let me ask you, how passionately are you awaiting your spiritual consummation with your heavenly bridegroom? Maybe there have been other priorities that have taken precedence in your life and taken his place. I'd like to pray for us this morning that God would reignite the appropriate passion and give us the strength to do what is right. Would you bow with me in prayer?